A very warm welcome, everybody, to our meeting of worship and remembrance here this morning. Lovely to see a sea of smiling faces here in the body of the hall. But we also do acknowledge those who might be online as well, and particularly yourself as well. It's your meeting as well, and we hope that you are enriched by the experience as much as those of us who are gathered here will be. For the sake of those who might be just reliant upon audio, it's the words that we're looking forward to of our brother Gary Penn, that he will exhort and admonish and encourage us. And I'm Brother Kent Wilson, if you didn't pick up my voice. Brother Gary has selected our New Testament portion of scriptures to base his word of exhortation on, that being, of course, Luke 20. We're now going to hear the words of exhortation from our Brother Gary, and Brother Gary's theme is, to whom do we show honour? Brother Gary, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Kent, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And our family brings with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Brighton Ecclesia. So again, thanks, Brother Daniel, for that reading. And in Luke chapter 20, we are coming to what is the last week of Jesus' ministry, the last week of his life before he faces the crucifixion. And so in his mind's eye, he is seeing the extreme trial of crucifixion before him. So a very challenging and stressful time for our Lord Jesus Christ as he knows what is coming before him in the next few days. Yet, quite wonderfully, he is still preaching. He is still with the people to try and convert more before the people that are around him turn into the baying crowds that send the Saviour of the world to his death on the cross. And so the context for chapter 20 is just a few verses before in chapter 19, where he comes and he goes and cleans out the temple. And so he goes and really in verse 45, he went into the temple of chapter 19 and began to cast out them that sold therein and to say unto them that brought, and them that brought, and saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But we have the beady eyes of the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people waiting and seeking ways to destroy him. And they couldn't find anything, it says in verse 48, because the people were very attentive to hear him. So very listening ears. And so he comes in verse 1, in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple. So just picture the scene. There's a whole lot of people in front of him. They're very attentive to hear him. And around the outskirts, we've got these people that are the religious leaders of the day, and the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and they are furious. They are just really, they're not actually listening to the words. They're just wanting to trap him. And so they speak to him, saying in verse 2, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And so the matter of authority was something that was really important to the Jewish elders and leaders of Jewry in those days. So what authority do you have? How can you come in here and teach this flock? Who gives you this authority, they were asking, to do what you did yesterday? How dare you? And you know, how can you come and actually do this? And you know, for the elite of Jewish society, they couldn't just go into the temple and teach. Oh no, it wasn't as simple as that. There was a process to go through. They had to become steeped in the knowledge of the law, in the teaching of past rabbis, in the traditions, the vain traditions as Jesus calls them, in the traditions of the forefathers. And so this was a stepped process, and it was observed by all. It was kind of like a Jewish tradition hazing process, an exercise that you had to go through before you were allowed to teach. And as you got more senior, no doubt there would have been outward reflections in your clothing as you increased your status, so you could be recognized for as how far you got, until at last you received the approval of the Sanhedrin. and then you were allowed to go and teach the people. And that was the authority that was given, the authority of the Sanhedrin, that you are now allowed to go and teach. And here comes Jesus. No doubt in his homespun, humble clothes, never having stepped foot in a rabbinical college, and he's teaching what he does, and he's doing what he does, what he has done. And so they say, by what authority can you teach? So just keep a marker in Luke chapter 20, and just come across a few pages to John chapter 2, because there's a similar incident at the start of his ministry, but there's a different question which is asked. So right in the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, it says in verse 13 that when the Jews' Passover was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in verse 14, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And so he makes a small call, he goes and drives out all the animals, he goes and tosses over the tables of the money changers. So, you know, it's a real bedlam in the temple. And in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, not what authority, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course he was speaking of the temple of his body. And Jesus had now, from the beginning of his ministry, where he overturned the temple, right through the 3.5 years that he'd been going through, and in certain key areas, nothing had changed. And so he comes back in Luke chapter 19, as we were, that the practices which he observed in John chapter 2 are still there. And for a large group of the population, the words that Jesus had spoken over 3.5 years had failed to make any impact. And they come here and saying, not what sign, but what authority? Who gave you this authority? And so Jesus puts a key challenge to the leaders in verse 3 of Luke chapter 20. I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And so there's a key challenge put out here by Jesus. And the question is, what was the mission of John? And where did it come from? So who gave John his authority? And so it's a vexing question, because when Jesus, and we know that John's mission was to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for Christ, because when he was baptizing and Jesus came to him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And in the presence, no doubt, of some of the very people who are now questioning him here at the end of his ministry, because all people, it says, of John's of the preaching that John did, of his ministry, all people went into the wilderness to see John, including the religious leaders of the day. And so if they acknowledged John, well, they'd have to acknowledge Jesus, because that was the purpose of John's ministry. And so we can follow their reasoning in verses 5 and 6. And they say, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you then believe? If we say of earth, well, you know, we've got our bread and butter sitting out here. The people, they're going to get really upset with us, because they hold John as a prophet. And in fact, more than upset, they thought the people would stone them in verse 6. And so they answer and they plead ignorance. Well, we don't know. In verse 7, we cannot tell you whence it was. And so their plea of ignorance wouldn't have fooled anyone. And so an embarrassing time for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus responds, and he gives a very simple response. He goes to present its two parables in Luke chapter 20 and the third in Matthew chapter 21. He goes and presents two parables here to go and demonstrate his authority. And in the first one, it's the parable of the vineyard, as our brother Daniel read for us. And in this parable, Jesus directly confronts his accusers with their conspiracy to kill him. And remember, because he knew the hearts of men, in verse 47 of chapter 19, where Jesus taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And so they were busy plotting, how are we going to get him? How are we going to kill him? And Jesus, as he's teaching there, knows what the people that are staring him down are thinking about. What a challenging time for Jesus. And so here he goes and directly confronts those that are plotting his demise. And the parable which he presents, well, there's a very strong parallel to the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. So again, with a marker in Luke chapter 20, come back to Isaiah in chapter 5. So in Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll just quickly read from verses 1 to 7. So in Isaiah chapter 5, now just have a think about what Brother Daniel read for us and see where the parallel comes from. And so in Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 1, he says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And so here we've got a song of the vineyard and an explanation given. And so just very briefly, he sings this song about the vineyard in a very fruitful tree, in a very fruitful hill. And so God had specifically chosen the location and the geography of the land he chose to place his people in. Specifically chosen it as a place that would teach them lessons, that would bring forth fruit. And he'd fenced it. He'd fenced it with a holy law, the law of Moses, to separate the people from the Gentiles. And he gathered out the stones, and so he ejected the Gentile nations from the land, and he built a tower, the hilltop fortress of Jerusalem, the capital. And then he says in verse 3, "Inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." Just as Jesus in Luke chapter 20 was telling the elders, judge what authority, under whose authority I have to go and do what I do. And he says, what else could I have done? I've done everything. Is there anything else I could have done to bring forth pleasant grapes and pleasant fruit? But instead of grapes, it yields wild grapes. Instead of compassionate judgment, he found oppression in verse 7. Instead of righteousness, he found a cry, a desperate cry. And because of this, God would lay his vineyard waste. And it was more than just the conditions that of the land and the conditions of the people. Just to come across to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And 2 Chronicles 36 would have been written after Isaiah. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And just have a look at verse 14. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people," and who was it in Luke chapter 19 that was seeking to destroy Jesus, but the same group. But in verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers, of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy. And so, as we go back to Luke and chapter 20 and verse 7 of Isaiah 5, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. And he looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And so, back in Luke and chapter 20, let's go back to Luke and chapter 20. And so, the successive appeals of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that we've just read are the parallel is found in Luke chapter 20 at verse 10. "And at a season he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And he sent another servant, and they beat that also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away. And he sent a third, and he wounded him also, and cast him out." And so those are the successive appeals of 2 Chronicles. That's all that God did for his vineyard, for the land of Israel. And then we come to verse 13. "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him.'" So let's just stop and consider for a moment. Jesus is here speaking about what he knew he was about to face. From the very people that were looking at him and asking him these questions. Can we imagine his anguish of spirit? And you know, the question can be asked, didn't God know what they were going to do to his son, that he sent him in this dangerous position? Well, of course God knew. But that's why, as we read in John chapter 3, words that we know very, very well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And words which Jesus speaks right at the beginning of his ministry. And right at the beginning of his ministry, the context to verses 16 and 17 that I've just read in verse 14 and verse 15 of John 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." And so God did send his beloved Son. And Jesus knew that God loved him, and God loves us too, because he has called us to this wonderful hope. And so when we consider the theme of exhortation about who is the authority in our life and who do we give honor and glory to, our first lesson is that God loves us and sent his Son that we might have life. So brothers and sisters, let us believe in this with all our hearts, not doubting, but being strong in faith that God, who spared not his only Son, is able to save. But in the parable of Luke chapter 20 and at verse 13, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him." And Jesus was worthy of reverence then. And Jesus is worthy of reverence now. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, because of the false doctrine of the Trinity, we get scared to elevate Jesus because we don't want to look like we are Trinitarian. But God gave him a name God gave him a name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And Jesus said that my Father is greater than me. And so it's always that there's Jesus and God is above. And when we elevate Jesus, we're naturally elevating God. And we elevate Jesus to the glory of God. And so our second lesson is that Jesus is our Saviour. He is worthy of our reverence and respect because God has given him a name above every name, the name above every name, that every knee should bow before him. And in verse 13 again, the owner of the vineyard says, "It may be." It may be. Perhaps they will choose to do something. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, with both the parable and what Jesus would face, they had a choice. But we know, as the parable says, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" They had a choice. Because they reasoned amongst themselves, so they debated this. And this is going on all through his ministry. Remember in John 7 when Nicodemus came to Jesus' defense in front of the chief priests and the Pharisees? Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night. And what was the response? "Art thou also from Galilee? Look and behold, no good thing will come from there." And God had given them every opportunity to repent. And right now, when those Jews who would have been steeped in Scripture could have seen the parallel from Isaiah chapter 5, and that this was about them, and that if they did not respond and still brought forth wild grapes, they would be destroyed. But still, even right now, they just could not do it. And from Isaiah, what more could God do? He even spared not his own son, but he delivered him up. So, brothers and sisters, when we look at the choice that they had, we have a choice too, every day. Every day. Do we submit to the way of Christ, or do we crucify him afresh? And so, building on our second lesson, our third lesson is, knowing that God loves us and that we reverence Jesus, this should encourage us to make good choices in our lives so that we serve our God and do not crucify Jesus afresh. But of course, brothers and sisters, we know that we fail from time to time. And isn't it wonderful that we can come and partake of the emblems this morning and seek for, ask for, and receive the wonderful forgiveness of our Father, if we but ask. And so, our fourth lesson is, let us recognize the privilege that we have of being able to come this morning to partake of the bread and the wine and pray for forgiveness for those times this week when we have failed. But we ask, how could this be? How could the husbandman treat him, the husbandmen, those who were to take care and nurture this vineyard, how could they treat him so? Well, the answer's there. Let's get rid of him so we can take the inheritance. And what was the inheritance of the Son? The inheritance of Jesus was rulership over the world, and that's what they wanted, because that's what they had over Jewry. And they are so concerned about their office of being husbandmen over the nation of Israel that they wanted the inheritance. They weren't really interested in bringing fruit. They wanted to maintain their position. And that's what Jesus says at the end of the chapter in verse 46 and verse 47. "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings," and so it goes on. They wanted to maintain their position. And that was true not only of the leadership but of the people too. They had the status of being God's chosen people, and they glorified in that. They glorified in the status of being God's chosen people rather than in what they should have been looking at. And in the book of Jeremiah, I'll read to you from Jeremiah chapter 9, and if you want the reference, it's verse 23 and 24. Then said the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And so in verse 15 of Luke chapter 20, they cast him out of the vineyard and they kill him. How tragic. And Jesus is there and he knows this is going to happen to him. He's going to be taken outside of the camp in that week to be killed. "What therefore," in verse 15, "shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to the others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid. God forbid." But this judgment had the seal of divine approval. And consider again how Jesus would be feeling at this moment, at these people who would be baying for his crucifixion as they are before him now. And so Jesus goes and presents this account of the stone in response to their "God forbid." And when he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And so the headstone of the corner was a stone that was specially selected. And the stonemason took extra care with the stone to make sure that the edges were smoothed over. And from this perfectly formed and worked stone, the entire house would come. And at these last times of his ministry, Jesus is experiencing the final shaping that his Father was doing for him. So in Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read to you from verses 8 and 9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And so here was this perfect stone upon which the whole plan of God for the house of God was invested in him, in this perfect stone. And yet the Jews could find no place in their plans for Jesus. Where does Jesus fit in our plans, brothers and sisters? And Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, he's quoting, of course, from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, and at verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. But the reason is that why it became the headstone of the corner is that this is the Lord's doing," in verse 23. "It is marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus, even though he was under such stress, knew who was in control. He knew that God was shaping him. He knew that God was shaping him and bringing him to that final time. And so the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, "Behold, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." We can build on this stone. But as verse 18 of Luke chapter 20 shows us, this stone can be for the demise of those on whom it falls. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so again, brothers and sisters, do you see that we have a choice here? There are two ways in which we can interact with the stone, our rock, which is Christ. We can fall on him and be broken, or he can fall on us and grind us to powder. He can fall on us and grind us to powder. And so how does this work, brothers and sisters? Well, remember when Jacob was traveling and he had a stone for his pillow and he dreamed and he was lying on that stone, and what he was to recognize was that God was in control. God was in control. And so he gives a sacrifice because he realizes that he can't work through his own strength that was broken. He needs to rely on God, a challenge which he goes through all throughout his life. And so the stone, Isaiah chapter 8 says in verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So how else does the stone interact? Well, Daniel chapter 2. The stone that is cut out of the mountains without hands. And it grows to fill the entire earth, and it goes and smashes that image on the feet and grinds it to powder. It grinds it to powder. And so we have a choice, brothers and sisters, to fall on Christ, to pay him the due honor, to honor our God, and to have them as the authority of our life. Because it may be in verse 3 of 1 Peter in chapter 2, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth in him shall not be counted confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, he goes on to say that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so our fifth lesson is, in our lives, let us fall on our rock, who is Christ, and have our fleshly desires broken in service of our God, to be built up together as an eternal spiritual house. And so in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, finally they get it. But they are not listening. They are trying to protect their position. And so they watch him in verse 20. And they send spies, and they feign themselves just men that they can take him. And so we can just see the effusiveness with which they come and just crawling over themselves to try and trap him. Master, in verse 21, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Well, if they knew that, why didn't they listen? Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give a tribute unto Caesar or no? Now in verse 21, those that come to him, Matthew tells us, are the Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally were in conflict with each other, but they're united in their common goal to maintain their positions as unfaithful husbandmen. And so they worm their way, and they give him this no-win question. To say yes would undermine his position as the savior of Israel and turn the people against him. To say no would bring about a charge of treason against Jesus, and his time was not yet. And so what did Jesus rely on? Why tempt ye me? And we can imagine the words of Psalm 119 going through his mind in verse 95. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. And so the word of God was going through his mind. And in verse 97, O how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. For thy commandments are ever with me. And so he asks, as we know, for the penny. And he's relying on the words of God here. And surely, brothers and sisters, as we get these challenging questions in our life, which may not necessarily be about doctrine, but may be about the choices that we make, or maybe about dealing with each other, we have our sixth lesson. Let's keep our focus on the Word of God to learn of His commandments so that we may know how to live our lives. And so Jesus responds and gives an answer that is as relevant today as it was in those days that Jesus was living, because it resolves the problem of divided loyalty. The kingdom of God is not of this world. The demands of this world should only find their place after the claims of God have been met. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, but unto God the things which be God's. And they marvel at his answer. And so the Sadducees now have a crack. They have a go, and they give him this really improbable situation. The Sadducees in verse 27, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, and they give him this really improbable situation. And we know the story of the man with the six brothers who die, and in accordance with the law, each of the brothers marry the wife, the widow in turn, and they die before raising seed. So in the resurrection in verse 33, whose wife of them is she? For the seven had her. And Jesus is very skilled in his response, because he only quotes from the first five books, which is a section of scripture that the Sadducees believed in. And so in verse 34 to 37, he shows that Moses testifies to the resurrection. And in verse 37, he calls at the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And so at the bush, God's eternal purpose was put forward, his eternal plan, and it will come to pass. And faithful men of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be raised and accounted worthy to stand in that last day. And so they say, you've said well. And after that, in verse 40, they durst not ask him any questions. And so finally, they put their questioning aside. No more questions. No more Jesus having to be in his guard. And so now in response, Jesus asks them a question. And he said unto them, he said unto them in verse 41, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so what is the answer to that question? And Jesus here is answering the question about the authority. Whose authority? What was the answer? Well, in the promises to David, which they knew, he shall be my father, he shall be my son, and I will be his father. God himself says that. Here was his authority. The authority which they had ignored because they preferred the long robes, the greetings in the markets, the higher seat in their synagogues. Verily, they have their reward. And so because of the viciousness, of their viciousness, in verse 47, they would receive the greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. And so the anguish of Jesus' mind is evident as he carries on. And the terrible ordeal is in front of him, that terrible ordeal of the crucifixion. but for the joy that was set before him, which he brings out in these verses that he quotes, knowing that he would sit on the throne of David, he is able to overcome. And so our seventh lesson is we too, no matter what circumstances befall us in our lives, can look forward in hope to the sharing the joy that was before our Lord with him in his kingdom, to the glory of our Father. So, brothers and sisters, we thank God that he did endure and that he was able to go to that cross, because through his endurance, you're able to come and take of this bread and wine today, this morning. And so let's just briefly review the lessons which we've learnt about the authority and who we show honour and glory to. Our first lesson, that God loves us and sent his Son that we might have life. And so let us believe this with all our hearts, not doubting, but being strong in faith, that God, who spared not his only Son, is able to save us. Secondly, that Jesus is our Saviour and is worthy of our reverence and respect, because God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow before him. Thirdly, knowing that God loves us and we reverence Jesus, let us be encouraged to make good choices in our lives so that we serve our God and do not crucify Jesus afresh. Fourthly, as we come around the bread and the wine, let us recognize the privilege that we have to be able to do that today and pray for forgiveness for those times this week where we may have crucified our Lord. And in considering our Lord, our rock, our fifth lesson, in our lives let us every day fall upon the rock which is Christ and have our fleshly desires broken in service to our God to be built up together as an eternal spiritual house. And we can do this through our sixth lesson of keeping our focus on the Word of God to learn of his commandments and how we should live our lives. So that in our seventh lesson, we too, no matter what circumstances befall us as we wait for the return of our Lord, we can look forward in hope to the sharing the joy that was before our Lord with him in his kingdom, to the glory of our Father. So our final lesson, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, let us recognize God as the supreme authority in our lives and Jesus Christ his Son. And let us place God and Jesus at the center of our lives and give honor and glory to them, so that by God's grace we may live eternally with our Master in his kingdom.